Good morning, everyone.
Got kind of a full house here today. Good to see everybody. This is the eighth this morning of a series we're calling The Scheme of Redemption, in which we are exploring God's plan for saving us from our own foolishness and sin. We are then studying a plan which God first initiated clear back in the Garden of Eden in recognition of man's free will being misused and abused, of Adam's first sin, the separation it created between God and humankind, and then how it was over centuries and even millenniums, God then was formulating and working this plan, this scheme of redemption that would eventually be fulfilled in Jesus the Christ and bring us back to Him. The slide that you see before you, the title slide for this morning, is of a stone altar which was found only very few years ago and is strongly thought to be the actual altar that Joshua built when the saints first came into that promised land, when the Jews of old, having been freed from their captivity in Egypt, came to a land that was flowing with milk and honey. There is an individual you can see standing there that gives you then an idea of the scale. And you'll also note that while Canaanite altars have been found, which predate this altar, the Canaanites being the peoples displaced by the Jews when they came to that promised land, you'll note that this is unique in that they are not cut stones. These have not been smoothed. They have not been ground down. They have not had perfect 90-degree corners formed. You know, it is uncut stones that have been piled up to provide a rampway for access and then the location at the top where animals would actually be slain and then burned. Now, as we've been looking at God's plan of salvation, that really was the subject of last week's entire sermon. We looked at a large number of years in which sacrifice was being offered, something that followed the promises that were granted to Abraham, but had also preceded it. So we know that about 1900 years before Christ, that these eight promises were given to Abraham. He'd be a great nation, he'd have a great name, he would have control, if you will, over the blessings or cursings of those people as they surrounded him and related to him. He was God's chosen one. How you interacted with Abraham would have consequences as God's representative. All the families of the earth would be blessed in him. They would receive this promised land. They would enter into a period of slavery and then freedom. Abraham himself would live a peaceful and a very long life and then would become the father of many nations. We pointed out in those earlier lessons that only one of these promises is of a spiritual nature. We haven't begun really to develop that aspect of it yet, but we have seen that these earthly or material or physical promises were fulfilled by the time of Joshua when he was building, apparently, that altar that we saw just moments ago. But sacrifice was offered before these promises, and sacrifices would be offered after these promises. We talked about that at length last week. As we enter now the next phase in God's scheme of redemption, let me just take a moment to look at this chart, which I recognize the actual numbers and names you'll likely not be able to see, but it does give you a visual representation of what takes place throughout, as this blue bar represents the book of Genesis, all the history of the book of Genesis, which is very roughly from about 4,000 years before Christ up to about 1,500 years before Christ. It is this period of time, and you can probably tell that I've cut off some further parts of this chart because I just want to focus on this part as we begin this morning. It's in this period of time that we have sacrificing going on, but as we've seen, in more of a personal manner rather than a national one. So throughout all of these, likely 2,500 years, we have Adam, who lives 930 years, his lifespan portrayed in the red here, 912 years for his son Seth, 905 for his son Enoch, the great-great-grandson, Canaan, 910 years, only 895, poor Mahalalel, you know, fell short of nine full centuries.
But Jared rebounded there, you know, at 962 and became the second longest-lived individual in human history. Enoch's life is quite short, but not because he died, because he was so unusually righteous, so perfectly well-pleasing in the sight of God. Blameless he was, that at a mere 365 years, he was not, the scripture says. God took him. And so, avoiding death because of his righteousness, he returned to the God who had made him, followed by Methuselah, his son, at 969 years, the longest lived individual in human history. Lamech comes in at 770 years, and the chart dashes over the top to Noah, who lived 950 years, the third longest lived of all of these people. But the genealogy of Noah and after the flood is portrayed over here in the, you know, the different color and the different lengths of the line, to note that it is striking, immediately after God's disgust with a world that had given itself wholesale to sin, and his eradicating that world in a flood, which is described in 1 Peter 3:21 as a baptism of the earth that cleansed the earth of sin, and is therefore helpful for us in understanding the purpose of baptism, which 1 Peter 3:21 says, saves us in a like manner. Sin is washed away from us in the act of baptism. But subsequent to the days of Noah, who is lives through this flood, lifespans become significantly less. Shem, one of his sons, is only 600 years. Arphaxad, as we continue that particular genealogy, 438. We hit several in the 400s. And then it begins dropping again down into the 200s. And eventually, by the time of Abraham, we're looking at 100. And then, eventually the very lifespans that we have down to this day, God will declare in the book of Psalms that the lifespan of an individual is 70, or by reason of strength, 80 years. In the early years of the creation of the earth, people lived a lot longer, had a lot more children, and had been specifically charged by God with populating the earth. This they did, thanks to the long lifespans, that you see. But because of sin, now, all things are being corrupted, and they're being polluted, and they're being, they are decaying and eventually being destroyed. It's represented in the lifespans themselves. But what I wanted us to see here is that throughout all of this time, sacrifices are taking place. Like, for instance, as this artist depicts the attempted sacrifice of Isaac, which was interrupted by God, these family heads were responsible. You had families and tribes who were responsible as a family group to offer sacrifice before God. And what we discovered in our studies is that God did in fact reveal to them, though does not record in the Bible, precisely what it was that he wanted offered. We learn in Genesis 4 that the great failure of Cain is that he did not offer by faith. He did not offer what God had required. And so we are just now ending that 2,500-year period of time in our studies here in which sacrifice is required. Some form of atonement and payback and retribution, loss, sacrifice for sin is demanded by God in the form of animals that are removed from your flock and from your herds, which were their primary source, of wealth at that time. From Eden to Moses, about 2,500 years, that is the system. God is revealing himself individually to the heads of the families. They are obeying his will. This is what we call the patriarchal age. Patriarchs, which is a word that literally means chief father. Patriarch means chief father. In the period of the patriarchs, the family head was responsible for sacrifice to atone for the family's sins. But, and this is my personal favorite artist illustration, there is, in the birth of Moses, an altogether new system of atonement. A sacrificial system still that will involve those animals. but will take on now for the first time in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that he would be the father of a great and huge nation, that his descendants would be a unique tribe, and then tribes, plural, of people, a nation that was specifically chosen and particularly used by God to represent God's interactions with humankind. The law of Moses closes the door on patriarchal sacrifice and for the Jews only. It is still to be practiced by the Gentiles. But our Bible now focuses on the history of the people that were descended from Abraham, as they will then come into a promised land and be led by Moses, who begins his life with all the advantages of wealth and power, the adopted son of Pharaoh himself. He goes to all those schools, you know, well-educated man. But is, of course, in an ill-advised attempt to defend the Jews because he properly recognized that God had chosen him to be a particularly useful savior for those people, the Jews, and also going to play a significant role in God's plan. He acted too soon. He killed an Egyptian. He was forced to flee, even though he was defending one of his brothers, and would spend then from 40 years old to 80 years old, 40 years now, in the exact opposite circumstances. He becomes a shepherd in the land of Midian. He is, you know, lowly and humbled by these things. But one day he sees a miracle. A bush that is fully involved in flame and is not consumed. He hears a voice. He is told to remove his sandal. The ground is holy. And we're all very familiar with this selection of this individual man. He's going to play a unique role. Moses then will free the slaves from Egypt. He will take these Jews out into that wilderness. These plagues and then the crossing of the Red Sea are all stories that we understand and take place in the early chapters, in the first 20 chapters, of the book of Exodus, the book that follows the book of Genesis, of course. And then, upon a mountain in the deserts of Sinai, which bears two names, also called Horeb, as you saw in the reading this morning. Scott did such a capable job. Now, I love his voice. Isn't he just one of our best readers? I tell him this every time I send him the letter that tells you what the verses are, but I'll tell you now. He just does a particular job in reading the verses this morning, which are from Moses, that speak of this role that he plays for the Jews, in creating then for them a new religion, a new sacrificial system, a different way of relating to God, which is focused and begins in 10 commandments, which God himself, with his own finger then, carves into these two tablets of stone. As Moses returns then with these tablets, he will become the first and great teacher of these Jews. He will bring them that law. They will be led by a pillar of fire at night, by a cloud of smoke, a pillar of smoke by day. They will then, for 40 years, because of continuing sinfulness, be taught by Moses and prepared for a promised land, but also suffering the consequences of their unfaithfulness. Which brings us to the passage that was read a moment ago from Deuteronomy 5. I'd like to have everyone open your Bibles now to Deuteronomy 5. I'm going to read those verses again and add another one. I'm sure everyone here knows that Deuteronomy, the name of that fifth book in your Bible, is a word that comes from deuteros, that means twice or second, nomos, which means law. Deuteronomy is Moses writing his fifth and final book. Now at the end of his life, he is giving the law a second time. He is repeating now, as he approaches his death, what he had unfolded throughout Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. But we have in Deuteronomy 5 a particularly significant passage of Scripture, a profoundly important one, the pivotal moment in which you want to be able to remember so that you can just say, oh, it's in Deuteronomy 5. I've got to go to Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 1 says, Moses summoned all Israel. He did not summon anyone who was not a direct descendant of Abraham. He did not summon anyone who could not be identified as a Jew. He was not calling anybody that would not be called, known as a Hebrew in other locations. He summoned all of Israel. And he said to them and none other, to Jews, therefore, and not Gentiles, he said, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb, the other name for Sinai. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. How much more specific can you be? This is unique, and this is extremely restricted. He speaks of it positively and negatively. It was not made with our fathers. It is made with us, and it is only those us that are here alive today. It is extremely specific. I have no time to get into it. Most of you attended the debate with the Seventh-day Adventist preacher that we had a year ago this month. That debate had much to say about this. It's a terrible mistake of the Adventists that, you know, they don't realize that this covenant is only for the Jews. They think it's for everybody. I don't know how he could be more specific. I don't know how God could have said it any better. It's not for the Gentiles. It's for the Jews. It is not a worldwide covenant. It is restricted to the Jews. And so, in 4, the Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God. That is, more appropriately, or, you know, though it is somewhat mysteriously, it actually says, I am Yahweh. Sometimes we translate Jehovah, but it is a personal name, actually, not the word for Lord so much as I am Yahweh, who spoke to you face to face at the mountain in verse 4. Verse 5, while I was standing between Yahweh and you at that time. Every time in the Bible I have, most of you have, when you have all capital letters for Lord, it's the personal name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah if you prefer. But in verse 6, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Brethren, if you were not in the land of Egypt, brought out of the house of slavery, alive there that day, or one of those people's descendants, then you are not now, you never have been, a part of this covenant. This covenant is for those who came out of Egypt, who were alive today at that time, and therefore are Jews. They have a new relationship. Now, if you're not in the direct line of descendants from those peoples, they're, of course, starting with Abraham, this covenant was never for you. I, verse 6, am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So, you then have the Ten Commandments. What follows are the Ten Commandments, just as you find them in Exodus 20. The beginning, Moses wrote of this in Exodus. The end of his life, now 120 years old, he writes here in Deuteronomy. Skip down finally, though, to verse 22. These words Yahweh spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud and the thick gloom, with a great voice. And he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So, God didn't add any more on the tablets of stone, but through Moses, this will be what is now described as a covenant. It is also a law, but it is restricted to the Jews, and has specifically excluded all others. In a declaration, that beginning with these Ten Commandments, the only thing that God wrote, he added no more with his own finger, it is both a law and a covenant. That is, a binding agreement between certain individuals. This law is also a covenant. It gives certain responsibilities as well as rights and privileges to a very select group of people, the Jews, on Mount Sinai at that time. But now we want to take a little bit of time and, you know, think, well, what is it? You know, is it only those Ten Commandments? God said He didn't write anymore, but is that it? Was there nothing more? And so for the rest of this lesson, and rather quickly, but it's helpful because most of it is going to be in the book of Galatians. We're going to turn over to Galatians now. Everyone, I hope, will open your Bibles to Galatians, and we'll look at a number of different passages which will give us insight now, thanks to Paul's inspiration, as to why God did this and what this was and how we might identify and recognize who is under this covenant and who is not. So let's start with Galatians chapter 4, everybody over there, and we're going to look at verses 21 and 22. Now bear in mind, he spends two chapters on this discussion. You really need to read all of chapter 3 and 4. We're just going to look at a couple of, you know, pivotal points. But really, do well this afternoon. Go back, read both chapters, 3 and 4 in Galatians. But starting with 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law. This is a good question for your Seventh-day Adventists. They want to be under that law. Tell me, you who want to be under law. Do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. Take note that in Galatians, under inspiration, Paul explains that Abraham is involved somehow with these people. It is written, two sons, one of bond, you know, the free, son of the bond according to the flesh, son of the free woman through the promise, and then in 24, allegorically speaking, these women are two what? Covenants. One from Sinai bearing children are to be slaves. She's Hagar. I'm not going to develop it. I just want you to see that in this context, Galatians is referencing Genesis. Are there any words from Genesis on the two tablets? No. But Genesis and Abraham and these sons are being discussed here. Now, let's take a moment and go to John 10. I haven't revealed my purpose yet here, so I'm hoping you're a little quizzical. Just follow me. I'm going to add a couple of pieces and we'll make a point. Now look at what John references, and that's the Psalms in chapter 10 and verse 34 of his gospel. Jesus answered, has it not been written in your what? In your law. I said you are gods. But that's Psalm 82:6. Is there any statement on the two tablets? The law on the tablets? Is there any statement there written in that law that you are gods? No, that's in Psalms that's written. But it's part of the law, as was the book of Genesis. Now come to 1 Corinthians. So you dash over to 1 Corinthians. I forgot to tell you to keep your finger in Galatians because we're going to spend most of our time there. But in 1 Corinthians now, in chapter 14, and at verse 21, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by lips of strangers I'll speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. But that's a quote from Isaiah. Isaiah's in the law. As the books were written by Moses, after he received 10 commandments on stone, Moses was moved to write a total of 5 books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These books are also, and all of them, a part of the law that applied only to the Jews. Others would then write, over centuries, another 32 books, for a total of 37 books by great prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, by lesser-known prophets, Joel, Haggai. They all, though, are a part of the law. So that what we learn now is that while Abraham was given a promise in the 1900s before Christ, and Moses didn't live for another 400 years after that, at the time of Moses, about, very roughly, he lived 120 years, 1500 BC. Use that for a reference point. In that point during his life, the Jews are called out to become a special people with a special law and a special covenant. And these unique people will therefore have a sacrificial system that is unlike anyone else's. In every book that we call our Old Testament, from Genesis through Malachi, is a part of the law that is delivered to those people in which you and I were never covenant members. We are not Jews. We are not the descendants of those who came out of Egypt. Now, let's speak briefly, and here we'll be in Galatians, of the nature of this law. Please come to Galatians in the third chapter now. Remember, it really would be helpful. I can't take the time this morning, but read the two chapters in order. Start with Galatians 3 when you get home. Finish up with 4. Go to chapter 3 in verses 9 through 12 of the Galatian letter. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law, Genesis to Malachi now, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. But that's a quote from Deuteronomy 27. Galatians speaks of the nature of the law. It curses those who do not obey what is written therein, because those Jews had a covenant relationship with their God. So if you look at the screen now, I've just come up with some ways to paraphrase this. The law sets the standards. It decrees right and wrong. It establishes boundaries and indicates where transgression lies. Do this, you're okay. Step over that line, and now you're not. And it announces penalties and demands retribution, some sort of sacrifice, much more sophisticated than what the patriarchs were doing, a far more elaborate system that is now being developed for the Jews while the Gentiles continue with their old sacrificial system that everybody was doing until God called Abraham and his descendants to be a part of this new covenant in Moses. Now let's talk about the nature of the law a bit more by looking at Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 now, and 22. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Does it contradict what God said to Abraham, is the question. May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Hold Galatians. Maybe you won't even have to go. I'll just read one verse. But I want you to see what Romans 5:13 has to say. Until the law, sin was in the world. The sin is not imputed when there is no law. So the argument from Paul in Romans, and again here in Galatians, is just this. It is that there's no sin unless there's a law. And there was law before Moses because there was sin before Moses. But Moses' law, inherently, for the Jews, as God begins to develop a more elaborate, therefore more useful for all peoples to learn from, a new system of religion for these Jews, the nature of that law is that it cannot forgive. All it does is curse. This is right, this is wrong. You do right, you're okay. You do wrong, you are cursed. The law doesn't forgive you of that sin. It leaves you under the curse. So now again, back in Galatians chapter 3, continuing our thoughts about the law's purpose with verse 19 now. Why the law then? Here we come to it. Paul asks. God answers through this chapter so that we can understand. Why did God come up with Moses' law? Why Genesis to Malachi? What is that about? It was added because of transgressions having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise, Abraham's spiritual promise, had been made. Now, bearing that in mind, and again, don't turn, stay here with Galatians, but as I hasten over to 1 Timothy and chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, you look at Galatians 3:19. I'm going to read 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11, and you look at the similarity between them. Know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and fornicators and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. That's 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11. Galatians 3:19 is saying exactly the same thing. Law does not forgive. That's not its nature. That's not its purpose. But law does control evil. It was made because there's God and godliness, and then there's man and evil. And while we were made in God's image, He gave us free will. And we so often choose not to have His character, not to have His virtue, not to do as He would do, not to think His thoughts, but to be selfish and corrupt, and in so doing, we step over the lines. Now, brethren, Gentiles, to you and I all these years, Romans will speak of a law in the heart. Everybody knows when they do something wrong. Everybody has a conscience. And those Gentiles were offering animal sacrifices even though there was no written law. But God gave the Jews this law for the same reason He gave the Gentiles that law in their heart, now written though, so that evil would be controlled, so that there would be penalties for those who chose to be unlike God. And as we now bring this lesson to a close, there's another purpose for the law in Galatians 3, verses 24 and 25. The Jews had great advantage, and the Scriptures speak of that advantage. Because in chapter 3 and verse 24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. But now the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Again, the great mistake Seventh-day Adventists make, thinks they still are, but the Jews were not. Now, brethren, Gentiles were never under that law, but the Jews were. In both cases, human beings have a sense, either unwritten or written, that there are certain things you ought not to do. And if you do, then you ought to try to fix it. God will be mad. Sacrifice. Animals dying because of what I've done. It was used by God for centuries. And the law used it too. Another sacrificial system, more elaborate, but designed to lead the Jews now to Christ, to bring them to faith. Where sin, so clearly identified in the law and in your heart, can finally, actually, really, truly be forgiven. In an ultimate sacrifice, more precious than the blood of bulls and goats, in the life of Jesus the Christ, who never broke a single law from Genesis to Malachi, because He was a Jew in a covenant relationship with God, who never sinned. He then pays the price, so that we can be free from sin. Eventually we'll get to our study as well to demonstrate that in so doing, He removed that law. No Jew is under that law anymore either. That entire law has vaporized. There is salvation only in Christ now. So that If you are not a Christian this morning, if you do not yet believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who died for your sins and then rose from the dead, then you are still lost in those sins, guilty of them, and will pay an eternal price. But if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, and you repent of those sins and decide to live your life His way rather than yours, and if you have the courage to stand before a group such as this and say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you may be immersed in water. It's called baptism in Scripture. And Acts 2:38 says it is for the forgiveness of sins. So that, Romans 6 says, you may rise to walk in newness of life. You will die to sin, Romans 6:7 says. And so our purpose here this morning, as we look at the fullness of all of God's teachings, is to have a deeper appreciation for what Jesus did for us and to respond to that gospel. If you've been studying, you know you need to become a Christian, do so this morning. If you've been a Christian, we talked about it somewhat this morning, and you're not wearing the proper wedding garments here at the feast, you know, well then it's time to fix that. And so we appeal to you, please, if we can help you somehow, further Bible study, if we can answer your questions, if we can pray for you, if you would be baptized this morning. Let it be known, please, let us help, as together we now stand and sing our final song, which